Well, I do want to highlight that reality this morning, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man in our text. It's one of the things that we're going to discuss this morning. As I came early this morning to kind of set some things up and get things ready to go, and as I was coming back, I saw all the cones up. I was going back home and saw the cones up, rolled the window down, said, "Hey, what's going on?" And what's happening here? And when they said, about 8:30, it's shutting down. I thought, huh. Got in the car with my wife. I called her and was like, "Hey, get the kids ready. We're going." And as we were driving on the way, slightly over the speed limit, Sarah reminded me, "Well, God's in control." And I was like, "Thank you, honey. As a matter of fact, that's a part of my sermon. But we're still responsible." And that also is a part of my sermon. So, yeah. Okay, anyways. And this after just last week, John's great chastisement for breaking the law. Anyways, speeding. All right. I openly confess. I struggle in that. So, Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 is where we'll be this morning. And let's start our time by reading that passage together. And then I want us to focus in on a couple of things. Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. And this, of course, is coming off of what Paul has already said in regards to all this time frame. He's kind of giving us all these details, all the people that he's gone and seen. And that here there's these people, these Judeans who see and have heard of Paul and his testimony, and they give glory to God because of him. And then we pick up in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, where he says, Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation, and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. I want us to consider this passage this morning in two ways. First, in its context, so the text in context, and then I want us to consider it, this text in our context. So first, we want to understand what's going on with Paul and Barnabas and Titus and all the different things that are happening there, because it's actually a bigger statement than just what he says. And then I want us to bring application by taking what he says about what he's saying and put it into our context. Context, as it has been said by theologians and philosophers and professors and pastors and others for hundreds and hundreds of years, is true. Context is king. If you don't understand the context of a passage of Scripture, you're not going to understand the passage of Scripture. You have to understand to whom it was written, why it was written, before you'll ever understand what the author intended to say about what he wrote. So, just as I could say that this morning we're going to talk about some random subject, and unless I give you any kind of context, you're not going to know from what direction I'm aiming it. So the context of this passage, verses 1 and 2 and following, is in direct relation to the council that the church had, the very first church council in history, that we find in Acts chapter 15. So when Paul and Barnabas with Titus go up to Jerusalem, the first time he goes up to Jerusalem in public, he goes for this council, this meeting of the apostles, the elders, and the church, kind of make this pilgrimage in and talk together about something very, very important to the church, to the life of the church. So the Jerusalem Council was that coming together of all these different people to cast a judgment on several things, but the most important thing that we find in Scripture is the idea of legalism, the Judaizers, other legalists coming in and trying to place within the context of the gospel the law of Moses. So as you come to Acts chapter 15 and you read that, you'll find what's happening there is a momentous occasion. It sets a precedent that has happened for essentially ever since, up until modern day. Modern day, we don't have councils, which I think is sad. It would be great to have a council where we could gather all of the church elders and leaders together and come to a clear consensus of what the Scriptures teach. But because of the diversity of like 13 million denominations or however many it is, 13,000, however denomination, Christian denominations, quote unquote, there are, it is virtually impossible to get a consensus. What we do find are different denominations doing that. Like the Southern Baptist Convention will come together, they will hold a conference, and then they will have certain things that they're going to vote on. And that's the intention, is to have some kind of council-like situation. Well, Acts 15 was the same, and it was the first. Only the thing is, it dealt primarily with a specific heresy, which was legalism. The Judaizers were trying to take the law of Moses and insert it into the gospel. The Jerusalem Council came to, they put down, rather, this heresy by making a very interesting final judgment. The final judgment, if you want to turn to Acts 15, hold your place in Galatians, came by way of Paul and Barnabas dramatically sharing what has happened to the Gentiles. Acts 15, verses 6 through 20, this is what Paul is talking about in Galatians 2. This is the event. Interestingly enough, Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, doesn't mention that Titus showed up with them. Probably because Titus was most likely Luke's brother. So you have Luke and Titus, and Luke, maybe he's the older brother, so he doesn't really care about talking about kid brother. I'm the younger brother, so I know what that's like. Just kidding. So here we go, verse 6 through verse 20. So bear with us as we read this lengthy passage together. It's very exciting, I think. Here we go. Acts 15, 6 through 20. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." That's Acts 10, actually, if you wanted to jump. You don't have to jump back there, but sometime, dog ear. "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." Now, we're going to keep reading and just say, but hear the strong language of Peter there. What he's saying is that the law of Moses was never meant for us to keep. The law of Moses is a yoke too great to bear. The law of Moses is not something that is for us. It was for Christ, so that he could fulfill all righteousness and then give that righteousness vicariously to us. So he said, why are you wanting to put on the Gentiles what you yourselves can't even keep? So this is what he's saying here. "And all the assembly fell silent." They fell silent. When? After hearing that, and then the next moment, Paul and Barnabas stood up and began to tell of the majesty of Christ and the majesty of the Father and how the Holy Spirit was going and doing. Listen to what he says here. And all the assembly fell silent and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me." So you kind of hear the apostles are standing up in the congregation as all of the different problems are going on and all the people are back and forth thing this, you know, should the Gentiles keep the law of Moses or should they not? And finally, Peter stands up and he says, "What's wrong with you people? Why are you putting this on them?" And then Paul and Barnabas, they stand up and they say, "Listen to what God is doing among the Gentiles." And then James says, "All right, here's what I have to say." James, the half-brother of Jesus, one of the apostles, not James from the disciple era when Jesus was on the earth. We know that because in Acts 12, that James was martyred. And so James, the brother of Christ, stands up and this is what he says. He replies, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon," that is Peter, "has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take them from a people for his own name." That is, for his own fame, for his own glory. He's calling the Gentiles for his own glory, not for ours. It's not about the Jews. It's about God's name being glorified. "And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." And I love this. Because what does James do? Peter stands up and he says, "You heard, as I related to you, what God spoke to me in this New Testament era." Paul and Barnabas, they stand up and they give testimony of what's going on. Right now, among the Gentiles, God is moving. And then James comes up and he says, "And if that's not enough, let me tell you, this was foretold of. God had spoke from time past, this is what is supposed to take place." And he says this, "After this, I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that was fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes these things known from of old. Therefore," James says, "my judgment is..." Now here just... I know we're kind of pausing a lot, but follow me. James was actually the elder of the church in Jerusalem. So here we have Peter, who's kind of a roving apostle. He's kind of the mouthpiece throughout, you know, time, sort of. And also through Paul, and also through James, and also through the other apostles, but Peter's kind of understood as like he's the boisterous one. He's the loudmouth, right? So everybody's like, "Whoa." And then, you know, Paul, you know him, he's all about what God is doing. And James stands up as the elder and he says, "All right, here's my judgment. Here's what I say as the elder of this church, as the elder of the Church of Jerusalem, at least 3,000 people at this time, probably more. Here is my judgment. We should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them four things: to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. There's my judgment." Huh? What James has just done is he's taken the 633 laws of Moses and he said, they don't belong to the Gentiles. They are not for the purpose of righteousness for us or the Gentiles. For we are going to be saved by faith through Christ, by his grace, not through the working of the law. But if there is anything that is going to transfer one for one, let it be these: abstain from sexual immorality, abstain from those things that taint, that are tainted by idolatry. Don't eat food that has been strangled, and do not drink blood. And that's weird, like, right? There's not a whole lot of people that are doing that around here. We'd call that kind of person like Dracula, wrong with you? Those are some of the practices of the Greek and Romanish eras in pursuit of worship, of their idolatrous lifestyles, things of that nature. And so what we have is we have something that we can boil down. The one-for-one things, the things that are transferring over, the things that if we're going to write them to do anything, circumcision, not one of them. Keeping the law, the ceremonial law as it's understood, that's not it. Sabbath keep, nope, we're not transferring that over. Christ is our Sabbath. He is our rest. So what are we transferring over here? If there's anything that's going to go from Old Testament to New Testament, let it be this. And we have a common denominator, something that's going to boil all of this down to one central idea. Every single one of these things pollutes the inward man. It pollutes, it corrupts the inward man. Say, drinking blood corrupts more than just the inward man. Yes, it would pollute. Yeah. But at its central idea, every one of these four things are those things that corrupt the heart irrevocably. Something that alters the mind, something that alters the thought process. If we are going to see and understand idolatry and allow idolatry to enter into our lives, that is going to change us. If we allow sexual immorality to be something within us, it is going to change us. Something interesting to note. Neurologists have found pornography. Those who are addicted to pornography, worse and worse addiction. It actually, I'm not kidding. This is so odd. It actually reroutes synapses in the brain. It actually, the prolonged experience and the prolonged addiction to pornography, the longer you're addicted to it, the more those neurons begin to jump and bypass other neurons, and the brain begins to find its desire for dopamine and other kind of joy drugs that the brain produces. It just bypasses. It shortcuts to make it that much harder to break away from. There's an actual physiological change that takes place. Some neurologists believe that it can be rerouted, but it takes 2 to 3 times longer. And one misstep undoes everything. Sexual immorality changes you. Idolatry changes you. Practicing those things that the world says is good, but are practices that are related to idolatrous lifestyles and the practices of this world, it changes you. You don't go back from drinking a human being's blood. When that has happened inside of your brain and you have done that, it is bad. You don't change back. So here we have this denominator, this common denominator that boils down to this idea of, if there's anything that's going to come across the lines, let it be those things we're going to call them to abstain from that are going to irrevocably alter them as Christians if they really are. This is bad, bad stuff. This does not mean, so many people believe that this means that the Ten Commandments are no longer valid for the Christian. In other words, God no longer requires you not to steal. So Christians can now steal, because here we have, that's it. Those are the only laws that are applicable. And I would say, no, that's not why the Old Testament law doesn't come across. The Old Testament law doesn't come across because Christ fulfilled the law, but he gave us a new one. In the Sermon on the Mount, he restates every single of the Ten Commandments minus Sabbath keeping. And the reason why is because he is the Sabbath. The picture of the Sabbath day of rest was him. And so this is not a means to outmaneuver God's law and become an antinomian or those who are against the law. On the contrary, the idea here is that if we're going to honor our Father who is in heaven, we're going to live according to the lifestyle that Christ set up. And if you're going to keep any of the Old Testament, if you're going to read the Old Testament law and think that anything is applicable to you, it is going to be those things that will alter, that will change. Those things that if you do them, if you practice them, if you walk in these things, ultimately, that's evidence that you're not really a Christian. You're ultimately not really a Christian if you're walking in idolatrous lifestyle, in sexual immorality, things of that nature. So this is what we find in Acts 15. This is what Paul is coming in and he's talking about when he's dealing with the Galatians. He says, go back to Galatians with me, if you will. So he tells us that he and Barnabas go with Titus. We find actually that Titus is not circumcised on purpose. But if you read Acts 16, Timothy is circumcised on purpose. And you say, wait a second, hold on a second. Titus is not, want to be Titus. But then Timothy is that poor boy. It's terrible. What's the inconsistency here? Well, look again at Galatians and read it through new eyes. Galatians 2, 1 through 2. Let me read this again. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation. The revelation is not, clouds parting, an amazing thing. A revelation as in something that has been revealed, and it is the Judaizers trying to sneak into the church and trying to do these things. So he's coming up there to address that. And he's going to set before them. In a private way, he's going to set before the apostles and the elders, but then to the whole congregation, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. And we're going to talk about that in just a second. But follow me here. The gospel that he had proclaimed to the Gentiles is the reason why Titus would not be circumcised and is the reason why Timothy would be. It has nothing to do with the law of Moses being put on a Christian, but rather for the sake of the gospel, Paul was adamant, you're not going to be circumcised because that is going to bring a detrimental understanding to the gospel. Because you have come to faith in Christ, you are working among the Gentiles, you and Timothy, you're both Gentiles, we get it. Timothy has a Gentile father. Everybody knows about that. But we're talking about you, Titus, and you're confronted with all these Judaizers that say you must be in order to be saved. You must be in order to be saved. And he says, no. Let your salvation and let everyone know that your salvation rests in Christ alone. Timothy, Paul says, you should be circumcised. Why? Because there are Jews, not Christians, but Jews who will not listen to you when you want to share with them the gospel because you are an uncircumcised Gentile father guy. For the sake of the gospel, be circumcised. Not for the sake of the law, but for the gospel, be circumcised. So here is the difference between those two men and their two circumstances. Because what we find in this text and in every text and in everything Paul would ever write, the most important thing to him was the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let everything, everywhere about me or about my life go to pot. But do not let the gospel be hindered because of me. This is what he's saying. Do not let the gospel be hindered because of you, Titus, and therefore succumb to the pressure and be circumcised so that you now have a platform among the Judaizers. No, they're wrong, and you should stand your whole life in opposition to those Judaizers. Timothy, there are people who don't know Christ. And if you will do just this one thing, it's a bad thing, it's tough, but if you do one thing, they will listen to you. What's more valuable to you? The gospel is more valuable. Jesus Christ and Him crucified is more valuable. There is nothing more valuable. So this is that interesting thing that's taking place that we kind of find as we look in the context of these two verses, and even bleeding down a little bit further in Galatians. But in these two verses, we find such rich context, such rich historical things going on, and everything about them has everything to do with the gospel. And it's all about the gospel. But now look with me at verse 2 again. He says, in order to make sure, there at the end, I was not running or had not run in vain. Now the idea here that Paul is communicating has oftentimes been missed. Many times people believe that what Paul is trying to do here is he's saying that he's presenting at the Jerusalem Council. He's talking to those people in quiet and private to make sure that he's got the gospel right. That his proclamation isn't in vain, and that maybe this whole Moses thing could be. And so we're waiting for the church to kind of come to a conclusion here, and then, okay, great, so I didn't run in vain. That's not what he's saying. It's not what he's saying at all. Paul's gospel was a gospel of justification by faith alone, through the grace of God alone, by the sacrifice of Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. That is his gospel, and he did not go to Jerusalem because he was fearful that he might be preaching this in vain, in the way of, you know, like, well, maybe I'm just doing this out of vain conceit, or, you know, maybe this is just about me, maybe I think I have the right thing and they have the wrong thing. We have a poor understanding of the word vain or vanity. When you hear the word vain or vanity, what comes to your mind? Some people would go, and I guess the first place my mind should have gone was like Ecclesiastes, you know, vanity of vanity, quote, the Koheleth or the preacher. But it didn't go there. My brain went to that Carly Simon song. Anybody know? You're so vain. I'm not going to sing it. I promise. But, let me remind you of the lyrics. If you've never heard it, you walked in to the party like you were walking onto a yacht. Your hat strategically dipped below one eye, and your scarf, I think it was apricot. One eye in the mirror as you did the gavotte, which the gavotte is a French dance move. You know, and the chorus goes, "You're so vain, you probably think this song is about you." Right? Okay, there you go. When we hear the word vanity or vain, what we associate that with is like conceit. Like, I'm just conceited. And that's a perfect example of that song, and it's playing in my mind right now. So I have to refocus. Okay, turn off the radio. Okay, and back in. So, but that's not what that word means. Vanity or vain things, it's not about conceit. There's vain conceit, but it's not being conceited. The word actually means emptiness. That which has nothing in it. When Solomon, the preacher, in the book of Ecclesiastes, would say, "Vanity of vanity, all is vanity," he's not saying it's all conceit, it's all selfish gain. He's saying it's empty. Empty of empties. All things are empty, meaningless, pointless. They're without any kind of lasting anything. What Paul is saying here in Galatians 1, verse 2, is that I went up to Jerusalem. I confronted those people. I talked about what I talked about. Me and Barnabas, man, we went after it, man. We talked about the wonders of God being done among the Gentiles. Not because we thought that we might be conceited in our understanding of the gospel, but because without justification by faith alone, the gospel is empty. The gospel is meaningless. The gospel is without anything. I didn't want to be running my race in vain. I didn't want to be preaching what I was preaching in vanity or in emptiness. Because if you, the church, accept this legalistic gospel, if that's what goes forward, then the gospel is empty. It's empty of its power. It's empty of its salvation. It's empty of everything. There's no glory to God if it has to do with Him and works. If you couple Jesus plus something, Jesus means nothing in the equation. It's all Christ or not at all. So here he says there in Galatians chapter 2, verse 2, he says plainly, listen to it in this way. He says, in order to make sure, to solidify that I was not running in vain. I'm not going to run this race. I'm not going to go through what I'm going through for vanity because you guys think that there's something else to be added to Christ. No, sir. I will not do it. And I will not take the years of preaching the gospel among all of those people in Cilicia and Iconium and Derbe and Lystra and all these places. I'm not going to take that gospel, that time that I spent, that suffering that I went through, and I'm not going to throw it down the drain so that it means nothing. I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to stand up the gospel and I'm going to beat them in the head with the truth of the word until what happened happens. When James stands up and he says, this is my judgment. No more of this legalistic garbage. We trust in Jesus here and Jesus only. That's the text in its context. Paul is not concerned. This is not a self-examination by Paul. This is him, on the contrary, bringing examination to the churches, to the people that would say Jesus plus Moses. So we have the common denominator of all those things, which is that which would change you, and ultimately something that would highlight the fact that you're not really a Christian. You have not trusted in Christ alone. We have the idea that the gospel is Jesus plus nothing. We have Paul's gospel, which is a gospel of justification. We have the context where it's all found right there in the realm, and that Paul is standing up for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now we come to the text in our context, which is a simple question. Are you standing up for the gospel? Are you protecting your race that it is not being run in vain, in emptiness? The Apostle Paul is concerned with his own preaching, the preaching that the Lord had called him to by this miraculous vision on the road to Damascus, that it might be emptied if people started preaching Jesus plus something. And he was not willing that that would happen. He grabbed Barnabas and he said, I'll go where I gotta go. I've never gone to Jerusalem by myself and gone up there and met with all these people. I didn't want to go to Jerusalem so that way people could think that here I stand before the other apostles and they don me with their approval. I'm not going for approval. I'm going there for defense. I'm going to Jerusalem not because I need something from Jerusalem, but because Jerusalem needs something from me. You've got to do that. I've got to do that. We have to be the kind of people that will stand up for the gospel. Those people who will say, I may not want to go here or do this or do that, but the gospel needs my help. And understand what I'm saying here. Again, I would come back to what I first started with, this idea of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Because here we have Paul. We have Paul going with such fervency and fire and passion, and he's going to go and he's going to stand before these people and he's going to say, listen to me. God is doing miraculous works. He's doing amazing things. God is moving among the Gentiles and people are being saved. How dare you try to preach, put a yoke on them that God didn't even require. He says, my gospel must be defended. And there's a lot of people that would say, and I have said before, you know what? If you don't do what God has called you to do, God will get somebody else to do it. I don't think so. I think the Dark Ages may have started a little earlier had Paul not done what he did. We cannot rely so heavily upon the sovereignty of God that we shirk our responsibilities before Him. God is calling us to do what He wants us to do. He is calling us to stand up for the gospel. If we don't do it, well, God's just going to get somebody else. Really? Well, look at Jonah, right? Because Jonah, he didn't want to do it, and then so God sends the fish. No, apples to apples, comparing that situation with what this is like God saying to Jonah, go, and he gets on the ship and goes to Tarshish, and God just, oh, well, you know what, he's not doing it. All right, fine, Jonah. Go ahead, I'm going to find somebody else. He didn't do that. Could God have done that? Could God have said, you're an unwilling servant, you're going to be an unwilling servant the whole time, I'm going to find somebody who is going to willingly and joyfully go and preach? God could have done that to begin with. He could have known that, no, it's not going to be Jonah. He's too nationalistic for his own good. I'm going to have to send a fish, swallow him, blah, throw him up on the shore and go forward. God didn't do that. God said, I have a job and Jonah has to do it. And come what may, Jonah's got to do it. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are two ends of the spectrum, it seems, from our perspective, that don't make sense. How could God be sovereign completely and man be completely responsible? Yet it's true. God has called you to stand up for the gospel. God has given you what you need in order to do what He has called you to do, and He expects you to do it. And if you don't do it, it ain't going to get done. Period. So that's too much. That's too much on the responsibility of man. God chose it that way. I don't know. I don't know how to flip it back over. I don't know how to dance that. But what we find here is Paul. Paul doing what God had called him to do, as if it mattered. Right? When we hold the responsibility of man low and God's sovereignty too high and we get that out of whack, what we find is apathy within what God has called us to do. God says, do it. Well, you know, I mean, if I don't do it, somebody's going to do it. Maybe not. And the other way is true as well. If we fall too hard on man's responsibility and we don't give God sovereignty, that's a crazy thought. We don't recognize His sovereignty, then we will fall too hard on ourselves when maybe even providence stops us from doing what God has called us to do. if my heart is, I'm going to do what God has called me to do, but then, I don't know, a marathon shows up on Sunday morning and makes everybody have to drive all the way to Williamson and up and around and come around and all, or whatever, wait in line, God is still sovereign, perfectly and absolutely. But you're still responsible. You are still responsible before God. How does that work? I have no idea, but it's true. The gospel has to go forward, and it has to go forward today. In your life, in my life, it has to go forward. And you have been called by God to be the agent of the gospel in your context. Whatever that context is, God has called you to be that in it. Well, nothing. Stand up. Fight like heaven for the gospel. Because that's all that matters. What matters? What matters in this life more than that? More than the truth that people need Jesus, and if they don't have Jesus, they're going to spend not 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 70 years, 80 years, they're going to spend eternity in hell. In hell. Hell. That's real. That's a real place. And your neighbors are going there. They're on the road. And if you don't speak, then maybe they'll end up there. If you don't share with them the truth of the gospel day in and day out, well, they don't want to talk to me anymore. Good! Shout over the fence, hey, you need Jesus. Don't forget. Maybe you want to package it a little bit better than that, but still. Hey, come over to the house. For no other reason than we want to talk to you. That's those creepy Christians again. They won't let me go. Maybe it's because they believe that hell is real and that Jesus is the answer. This life is not for padding your 401k. This life is not securing your retirement. This life is not about providing for your family. This life is not about fill in the blank. This life is about Christ. John Steinbeck, and I'll kind of finish with this illustration. John Steinbeck, he's a famous author. He's dead now. Sadly, he's probably in hell. I don't know of any expression of faith. He wrote a book called The Grapes of Wrath. He also wrote another book. Don't read any of his don't read him. He's such a downer. He started his own genre of writing called downer books. They're just sad. Just terribly sad. The book that I read by him, which put the nail in the coffin, like Grapes of Wrath, was bad. But then I was like, okay, well, what about this one? Bad. Of Mice and Men. If you've ever read it before, it's terrible. It's the worst book ever. Don't read it. If you want to know anything about it, I will tell you afterwards and save you the heartache of getting attached to characters that then end up dead in the worst kind of way. It's terrible. John Steinbeck wrote that book in relation to a 17th or 18th century poem by Robert Burns. From that poem, there's a single line, and that single line is kind of what drove Steinbeck to write this book, or at least gave him some kind of inspiration, I guess, for life in general. But here's what it says. And Robert Burns, he's writing this poem. I've read the poem. The poem's about a mouse outside trying to build his home, and then the weather comes and it tears the home down and everything else. And it's kind of like a dualistic view of man and animal in this life. There's trouble, kind of a, as sure as the sparks fly upwards, so man is destined for trouble. That's just a truth. And here it is in general revelation. We find this. this quote here. He says, towards the end, almost of the, it's the second to last line or a stanza in the poem, he says this, "The best laid schemes of mice and men go often awry and leave us nothing but grief and pain for promised joy." This life promises us joy and leaves us with grief and pain. That's what he said. "Best laid plans of mice and men often go awry." If you're building your house on what's my retirement going to be like? What's my 401k going to be? What's my Roth IRA? I don't even know what Roth means, by the way. I think I have one, but I don't know what it means. If that's where your hope is, your hope is in your children, well, maybe they'll be rich someday and they can provide for me in my old age. Like I was like, "Adam, you're going to be a world-renowned soccer player. Take care of your dad. You make your millions." Only not. Poor guy. He kicks the ball well. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying the likelihood of that is slim to none. And my hope is not in that. Our hope is not in that. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Right? That is where our hope is. That is where we must lie. Our best laid schemes are going to go awry. Because as sure as the sparks fly upward, so man is destined for trouble. And your neighbors are destined for trouble. Your coworkers, your family members, those people who don't know Christ are destined for hell. Do something about it. For God's sake, do something about it. Let's take a moment now in silent prayer to consider these things for ourselves. And then I'll close us corporately in just a moment.